will do, please turn to where we read in the Word of God, Mark 14. Mark's Gospel 14. I'm going to still our heart just for a moment of prayer, please. Lord, we come to Thee and we sometimes wonder what we can offer to Thee. What good am I in the Lord's hand? What can I do? And yet we are asked, My Son, give me Thine heart. Lord, we struggle at times to give Thee all that we are, offer up what we can. We pray Thou wilt break in, and by grace we will be given help to give ourselves to Thee. We pray for those who have never given anything of themselves to Thee, that have never been saved. Speak to them in that way that they may recognize their personal need to hand themselves over by faith to Christ, knowing that redemption is found in Him and in what He has done alone. For those of us who are saved, help us to hand ourselves to Thee. Challenge us, Lord. Comfort us. Come and make Thy word applicable to every heart, young and old. And for that purpose then, and because this is Thine own means, fill me with the Spirit of God. Give me grace. Give me wisdom. Deliver me from sermonizing. Give me a message for every heart, only for Jesus' sake. Amen. For those here this morning who are familiar with the Bible, you'll know that there are several instances of people anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one given here, of course, in Mark 14. But you'll find in every single gospel a reference to someone coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and anointing Him. And one of the difficulties when you enter into these anointings and you try to find out things about them is that you're trying to figure out, well, how many actually took place? Okay, there's one in every gospel, but do some of the gospel writers refer to the same event, or are they all talking about different events? And if you give the time, and I don't want to get bogged down in all of that this morning, don't want to deal with that, but if you get into that, you'll find that. If you start studying, you'll realize that men varied in their ideas as to how many anointings actually take place. There are some who believe there's only one, and that the instances we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all refer to the same event. And even though they seem to take place at a different time, the authors or the writers are writing retrospectively in some cases and just applying it to the general theme of that particular point of what they're writing about. Others believe there are two, and others yet believe there are three. Again, I don't want to get into that, but I can commend the study to you, looking at these anointings, trying to figure them out. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and John chapter 12. When you look at them, you'll study and find much to bless your soul. And one of the things that you'll find is how it seems to reveal certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Things concerning His offices. Again, we see Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And when you look through these various instances, you'll find that some of them seem to hone in on these points more than on others. For example, in Luke 7, it seems like it's highlighting Christ as our prophet, showing Him as the one who speaks the word, who's has the power and authority to speak, who knows the mind of man and is able to bring forth truth. In John 12, you'll see Him as our priest as it surrounds His death, and this great emphasis upon Him in His unique role as our great high priest, not merely offering anything, but offering Himself. And when you come to this passage here in Mark 14, and the same in Matthew 26, for both of these are definitely, with all the arguments there may be, Mark 14 and Matthew 26 are definitely the same event that are taking place. When you come to it, you'll find that we are having our eyes lifted by the Lord. Yes, there's an idea of His death. That's clear. You'll have seen that. See, He has done this for my burying. But the Lord, in verse 9, the final verse that we read, he lifts it up. Even the very anointing here that takes place was upon his head, again symbolizing something of his authority and kingship. But what the Lord says here, he talks and he brings us to think about his future kingdom. And he is showing us here, yes, I'm going to die, that's true. But I'm going to rise again, and here's what's going to take place. My kingdom's going to extend throughout all nations. So we see the Lord as our King. And even today, He's reigning. He's extending His work. The work of God is spreading right throughout the nations. And while we may bemoan what's going on and everybody gets depressed, oh, things aren't what they used to be, and we frown and we complain, and yet God is doing what He plans to do. Christ is building His church, and there are more than ever before, the gospel is going into the nations of the world. And souls are being saved and the church is being built. This passage brings us to see a woman particularly in her coming to the Lord Jesus. And again, depending on what you believe, who is it? If you take it being as the same as John 12, then you see it as Mary. If you think it's different events, then you see it just as an unnamed woman. For my purpose, for our purpose here today, we're just going to see her as unnamed. I'm not saying it's not Mary. I'm not saying that. But the passage we're dealing with leaves her unnamed. So we're just going to leave her unnamed. Deal with something that it says about her and bring in all the passage together and apply it to her hearts. In verse 8, there's a remarkable statement. A statement, I think, that every child of God would want to have said to them or about them, she hath done what she could. Just to have those words said about you, she hath done what she could, he has done what he could. We're going to take that little thought and then go through the passage. And as we look at this verse and this whole passage, she hath done what she could, I want us first of all to see her opportunity. And this woman comes to the Lord. For her, it was an opportunity. We don't know how much she followed the Lord. We're not sure how dedicated she was and how often she was with him. But no doubt she was very well aware of who he was. And by the devotion that she shows, she was familiar with him. And on this particular occasion, it was for her an opportunity. An opportunity where the circumstances seemed right for her to show something of her devotion and love toward her Lord. Her, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, wanted here and now on this particular day to give everything she could to the Lord. It was, in her mind, a chance, an opportunity, a moment that she wanted to seize. It was an opportunity for her to show her love. She wasn't afraid to show the affection she had for the Lord. Some believers are like that. They're silent disciples. They go about somehow ashamed that they're Christian. Ashamed that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, don't be like that. Don't be that way. Don't be ashamed that you know the Lord. Yes, we live in a particular time, in a particular age, and in a particular part of the world where it seems as if it's an uncommon thing to trust in Christ and believe in Him, as if it's a ridiculous thing to be a Christian. Or at least if you're going to be a Christian, be quiet about it. Don't be open about it. Just quietly go about your business. Don't let it be seen by others. But this woman wasn't like that. She didn't care. She had this devotion and she wanted to show the love that she had. Now, some may look at this and they would say, well, was she not a bit of a Pharisee? Maybe she was. Maybe she is coming here to the Lord and it's just all public show. She's like the Pharisees who stand in the street corners and pray long prayers. And she's just doing this to be seen of men. But the Lord would silence that thought. If we were dare to accuse that of her in verse 6, the Lord says, she hath wrought a good work on me. She's wrought a good work on me. What she is doing here, is she is doing what she can, she is doing it to me. The Lord saw the motivation. The Lord saw her heart. And He could see there she wasn't doing it as mere show. This was an accurate reflection of how she thought of her Lord. She gives this over to Him. Verse 5 tells us just the extent of the value of what it was she was giving to the Lord. This alabaster box, the ointment that was contained within it, the accumulation of that, those parts, it tells us it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. This 300 pence, and it says, not exactly, but if anything, it might have been more than 300 pence. Now, we get from the Word of God, and commentators and scholars will tell you that in that present time, a laborer's wages was a penny a day. Some of you know that, and that was what you were paid. That was maybe the average wage, if you want to put it in those terms. A penny a day for your work. And if you take out the Sabbaths, and you take out the holy days, you get about maybe 300 days. And so you get 300 pence. It's a year's wages. It's a year's wages. Whatever that is today, then, with 20,000, maybe to 30,000, I don't know what the average is thereabouts, but you have, let's just even take it on the lower end, £20,000 here is the value of what she's offering to the Lord. And that again shows that this wasn't some mere show, it wasn't some mere act. She is giving something of real value. Now, we don't know, you hear some people and they talk here as if she saved up for a year. I don't know how they save. But if you're getting a penny a day and you get 300 pence at the end of the year, how are you going to live for that year if you're not spending some of it? It's going to take you longer than a year. If you can even shuffle away a quarter of that, it's going to take you 4 years of saving, of scrimping, of scrounging, of trying to bring us together. So this is something that has taken a long time. It may have been an heirloom. It may have been something that was handed down. But even then, it's something of real sentimental value. It's value above what it is worth in pounds to her. It has some value that connects her with her past, with her family. It is something even more deeply rooted within her. And therefore, we are seeing here, pictured, what it is that we ought to give to the Lord. And it's nothing less than our all. This woman takes what was most valuable, takes what was most precious to her, and she doesn't hold back. She gives it to the Lord in its entirety. And the reason for the record, the reason that it's here, the reason why it's written as a memorial for her and a benefit for us, these things being written for our learning, is for us to see here, pictured, what the Lord wants for all of His people. To get a hold of the spirit of this woman and to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is worth giving everything we are. That we're not to scrimp in our offerings to the Lord Jesus. We're not to hold back, but we are to say, Lord, You are worthy of everything I can give. And this woman does this. She gives everything. And she saw, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity. I want to show the Lord how much He means to me. How much He means to me. Today is a day of opportunity as well. For you and for me. It always is. Every day is an opportunity, but this particular day we're being driven to this idea of an opportunity to show our love. We've maybe gone through days, weeks, months, years of our Christian experience where we're just kind of treading water. That's really just, let's evaluate how we've been getting on the past few months or years. How have we been getting on? Just treading water. Yes, I attend church, yes, I read the Bible daily or occasionally, pray, and all these various things. But we're not giving our all. We're not pouring out everything we can to the Lord. It wasn't only an opportunity to show her love, but an opportunity to show her faith. She wasn't some Sunday morning only believer. Her faith was rich, it was real, it was vibrant, and she wanted to show. She wanted to show what she believed the Lord was to her. She gives this ointment. She anoints Him in this way as a symbol of her recognition. He is going to die for me. This is a sign of her faith. It's not just looking at maybe what He has delivered her from and saving her from her sins and bringing her to a knowledge of the truth. It's not just that. She is looking. This man is going to offer his life for me. He is going to lay it down. I am anointing him as a symbol. The Lord tells us that, doesn't He? He tells us that's the reason for verse 8. she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now some think that this signaled more than she knew. What she was doing was she didn't really fully understand the significance of it. I don't believe that's the case. I think that's robbing the woman of the richness of her faith and what she could see the Lord was doing. I think even by the language of the Lord is indication that she knew. She has come aforehand. She has come with this purpose to anoint my body to the burying. She is doing it as a symbol of what I'm going to do. But I don't believe it ends there. I think also by this, because if you know anything about the burying and the embalming process and the perfumes that they use, it was a recognition of the value of the body. And realization that it doesn't just end there, that the body has value. And he or she, maybe in her mind, she's reading the psalm, and she says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And she's realizing he is going to rise again. And I'm showing here by the anointing of his body, I believe his body will be preserved in the grave, and he's going to ascend from the grave triumphantly, conquering death, conquering hell on my behalf. She is showing her faith. She's showing what she saw in the Lord Jesus. Because what she saw in him was the motivation for why she was doing what she was doing. Look what he's doing. He is doing it for me. He is going to die. He is going to rise again. And he is doing it for me. For me. What faith she had. What a testimony. You know, great faith isn't something they give you in Bible college. Sadly. If they could give you an injection or a dose of faith. But they don't. You can't do it. And you go through the Word of God, you find that it wasn't the disciples who had great faith, it was people you didn't expect. The centurion, "I have not found so great faith." No, not in Israel. Here, in the most unexpected circumstances, this woman, unnamed in this passage, she shows forth the richness of her faith in the Lord and her love toward him. I wonder, do we see each day is an opportunity to show our faith? We should, you know. We should. We don't go around preaching and pestering people, but taking opportunities, seeing the little moments, seeing them and grasping them, and putting in a little word. Not only her opportunity, but in doing what she could, there was her opposition as well. Verse 4. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made?" This is where it begins, this opposition to what she was doing. And the first thing you'll see is that this opposition was devilish. Now, again, is this the same as John 12? I don't know. But regardless, it doesn't really matter. In John chapter 12, which happens, either happens in the same, it's either the same event happening at the same moment, or it happened before, a few days before, what we have here. And when you go to John chapter 12, you'll find where this sentiment came from. It came from Judas. It was his idea. It was him that threw out this thought. Why wasn't this sold for the poor? Why are we doing this? Why are you wasting this? And so here we see that there was a general consensus of this, but John tells us it originated in the heart of Judas. The one that the Lord Jesus tells us in John 6 verse 70 that he's a devil. Even there, earlier in his ministry, he's a devil. There's a devil among us. The one who's going to betray me. And Judas there, he instigates this thought, this idea of this woman having wasted this. And that's what the devil does, you see. He opposes us. He opposes us. He opposes. The last thing he wants, we'll put it this way. The first thing is he doesn't want you to believe. The devil seeks to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine in. There's this motivation to blind the hearts of men, to try and shroud them in darkness and prevent them from seeing Christ for who he is. And if you're not saved, he's doing that. You're here and we're glad to see you, and yet we are saddened by the fact you attend here and you're not saved. And we know, you don't see it, we know, because we recognize it in our own experience before we come to Christ, that we were blinded. And you've been blinded. You've been blinded by whatever it might be. The allurement of the world, relationships, freedom to do your own thing. Allured and blinded, and you think, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I do what I want. And I'm the one that chooses, but you don't. You see, you're ensnared by the devil. This is what Paul tells Timothy. They're held captive by him at his will, and you're blinded. But if you come, and we trust, if you're not saved, you will embrace the truth. You will come to an understanding. But even then, even when you get saved, there's this opposition. You see, it's not because Satan hates you. It's not because the devil hates me. No. He hates who we represent. He hates Christ. He hates the Lord Jesus. And here's this woman, and she's bringing everything to the Lord as a witness to all around, as a devotion of an element of her devotion to the Lord Jesus. And Satan comes, and immediately he tries to rob the event of the preciousness of it. Tries to come and make her feel worthless. And that happens. There are believers maybe here even today. You've come to a point in your experience where you kind of feel you've nothing to offer. I can't preach. I can barely pray. I wouldn't want to open my mouth on a Thursday evening when we meet for prayer because I'd stutter and stumble. I can't. And you just all the can'ts. I can't do this. I can't do that. And you know what? You're being robbed. The whole passage here is showing she did what she could. And there are things that you can do. Might not be you'll be a preacher, missionary, evangelist, open air, preacher. Might not be the case, but it doesn't matter. You can do what you can in the home, you can do what you can in your workplace, you can do what you can. And what Satan will try to do is prevent you, discourage you, stop you. It was a devilish opposition, no doubt. There's also a deceptive opposition because you look at verse 4 and 5. There's this indignation within themselves. But in verse 5 particularly, it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. This alludes to this idea of what they could do. It gives us, you know, they're looking at this and they're thinking, well, hang on a minute here. This is all well and good, but could this not be put to good use? Does the Lord really need £20,000 worth of ointment to be poured out upon him? Are there not greater needs than that? And you can see the logic. You can see how easily you would fall into that way of thinking. Did the Lord really need this? And it sounds so wonderfully pious, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds logical. It makes sense. And you think, well, is there not an element of truth in that? In fact, even by the very suggestion of it, you know what they're saying? They're saying about this woman, you know, you don't care as much about the poor as we do. They're making that accusation, aren't they? They're sort of saying, look, if you really care for the poor, really understand your responsibility to society, you wouldn't do this, you'd give it to the poor. We understand that's what we should do. The same kind of spirit is evident today. This philosophy of not really valuing worship, not really valuing truth and God's means and the simple things that have always prevailed down through the generations, simple preaching, simple prayer, simple devotion, simple testimony of a pure and holy life before the world, that which is central and foundational in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are being moved away. There's this philosophy that will try and move us away from that, move us away from all this, the simple foundational things, and drive us into these new ideas. I just say to yourself, well, how can we be more influential in our society? Just preaching the word isn't enough. We need a program. We need various means of outreach, and then at the end we'll add a little epilogue. I remember hearing A.W. Tozer, I don't know when he preached this particular sermon, maybe it was in the 50s, maybe 60s, and he talked about his day, this theme, this spirit of churches and Christians sanctifying everything. And all they had to do was they'd do anything they wanted and say we were doing it for Jesus. So whether it was a football team or we're doing it for Jesus, or this kind of social outreach, we're doing it for Jesus, and all this. And he said, I'm awaiting the day when there will be the Association of Christian Bartenders who are doing it for Jesus. And that, we are in that day. We are in that day. We just sanctify anything, any social act, and we do it for Jesus. And if we say that, then nobody can argue or say anything about it. But the simple worship is degraded, devalued, doesn't mean anything anymore. We have a need to reach people. The Lord tells us this. Verse 7, you have the poor with you always, is perhaps quoting here Deuteronomy 15:11, where Israel were told to remember the poor. We are to remember. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that you can't shut your ear to the cry of the poor. And if you do that, if you see a need and you turn away and you're not interested, where you can help, then there's something amiss. But there is a place, and the Lord is vindicating this woman in this way, as we shall see. You know, Pharaoh tried to accuse the children of Israel of the same thing. They wanted to go and worship the Lord. Let my people go. Moses goes and tells Pharaoh what the word was. And in Exodus chapter 5, we see what Pharaoh thought about them. They were wanting to go out and worship. They were wanting to go out and give praise and render unto the Lord what was due his name. He said, ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. That's Exodus 5:17. He accused them of laziness. Oh, if we just sit and worship, if we pray. You know, what does prayer do for the community? Shut down the prayer meeting, go out and do something else that has an impact upon. I can't get into any more of this, but that philosophy, the Lord is rebuking that philosophy. He is saying, the foundation is worship to Him. Through the Bible, there's a focus upon eternity. There's a lifting of our eyes away from the temporal. There are temporal needs. We should meet them, but we must lift our eyes further afield. We must see the greater end. And there are churches. I don't like just criticizing unnecessarily, but you see in the streets today, and the people, and they're sincere, and they're trying to do a work, but you go and speak to them, and they don't tell you your spiritual need. You want to be healed? We'll pray for you. But they never tell you about sin. The great need. What Jesus Christ came to die for. The very thing through all his parables and miracles he's trying to teach. I have come. I'm the bread sent down from heaven. Not to feed the body. But to feed the soul. To provide the need of man. That which he can't provide for himself. And we have to keep our eyes on that. Otherwise we'll get derailed. We'll not be doing the Lord's work. The only thing we can do better than the devil is preaching Christ and making Him known, making men and women aware. Look, you're a sinner, but there is hope. Christ died for the ungodly. That's where we begin. That's where we keep coming back to. There's also a discouraging opposition. Verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? Why trouble ye her? You can imagine her, can't you? Here she is. She's focused on the Lord. But there are people around. She comes and she gives this act of devotion, doing all that she could to indicate her love toward the Lord Jesus. And she performs it and she's focused. And immediately upon doing it, this question comes. Why this waste? Can you imagine the horror? And then the muttering, and it tells us there, doesn't it, about the murmuring. They murmured against her, verse 5. She can hear it. And these are disciples. These are men she maybe looked up to. She thought, look how mighty men they are. Maybe went to them advice on occasion. Maybe talked to them about the Lord and had great esteem for them. And yet here they are, and they're maligning her, they're murmuring against her, and instantly her heart just sinks. She's embarrassed. She's ashamed. She doesn't know what to say. Sometimes, if you haven't experienced this yet, you will if you try to live for the Lord. The greatest hurt comes from within. It comes from the places you never experienced it, never thought you would experience it. And people that you've esteemed, people that you look up to, people that you could see no fault in, with their words, with their actions, make you feel like nothing. Make you feel small. Make you feel like you have nothing to offer, and what you do offer is a pointless, worthless thing. You know, if you come to the place this woman came to, recognizing just how valuable the Lord was, just how much she owed to Him, when you come to that place, there will be those who will stand around and they will criticize. And it's happened. It's always happened. And the warning needs to be sounded regularly. You, whether young or old, and you're living for the Lord, and you're giving your heart into everything, and you're full of this zeal and energy. And yes, you'll make mistakes. But people, some will come, and they will blow them out of proportion. They will try to make it out, well, you've made this mistake, now you can't go on. Or you better not carry on unless you learn your lesson. Or they will come and they'll try to dampen you. They'll throw buckets of ice water upon you, try to prevent you. And they're doing the devil's work. And these are people in the church. Learn from this woman. She just sat there in disbelief. And no doubt again the Lord could read her heart. He could see the trouble in spirit. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? Here the Lord comes in as the advocate. Just you watch it. You let her alone. You need to learn from her too, you see. Because you can get this spirit. If someone comes and attacks you, you want to retaliate. You want to fight your cause. You want to defend your ground. You want to present your case. Don't go down that line. Just don't go down that line. The Lord will vindicate His people. He will come, He will aid, He will advocate, He will argue your case, and He will do it in a way that we can never do it, accomplishing things and teaching others things that by our words we could never teach them. What a Savior we have. He comes to your rescue, doesn't He? He comes to your rescue and gives her instantly a sense of peace. He values it. He values it. And at the end of the day, I only did it for Him. Finally, her ovation. She gets an ovation, first of all, for the present. Verse 6, the Lord says, she has wrought a good work on me. Just states it. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me. Right here, right now, let it be clear, what she has done is good. I give her a claim, a credit for it, and you ought to as well. The Lord shows the worth of her sacrifice, indicates to all around that her devotion was not null and void, wasn't a waste at all. And the Lord will do that as well. Without you saying a word, you go about your business, you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. By and by, as you walk and as you live and as you serve, people will begin to see. They'll begin to tell the Lord's hands on that person. The Lord's with that individual. The Lord's using that person. The Lord, through providence, is telling them, through your life, you've done a good work. But not only in the present, but the future. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And He is telling not just her and them, and it's being recorded for our learning that our actions, what we do in this life, doesn't just have repercussions in the present, it ripples on into the future, so that what we are doing now, the decisions we make today, the opportunities that we take or we miss, ripple into the future in ways that we can never predict or understand. This woman is doing this for the here and now, but we are reading it 2,000 years later, being enriched and challenged and edified and blessed, and so are souls throughout the whole world, and they have done and they will do be blessed by the action of this woman. We are to live our lives, and would to God we could keep this in mind. What I decide to do today and my actions of this day aren't just for today or just for the near future. They are having repercussions in the lives of my children throughout the rest of their lives, and maybe my children's children, through not just my own family, but the people I work with, the people who see me, the people who recognize who I am in the Lord Jesus. And it's speaking down through generations. We just don't know the effect of our lives. So therefore, we should live soberly, and righteously in this present evil world. Because the Lord says, look, it will be remembered. And it will be. There's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us in that day. A crown we'll gladly cast at His feet. I wonder, are we doing what we can? Back to verse 8. She hath done what she could. I wonder, are we doing this? I wonder, we are challenged by the very idea of it. Am I doing what I can? Are you doing what you can? If you're not saved, are you doing what you can to get right with God? You're here, we're glad to see you, but are you doing what you can? Are you doing what you can? What could you be doing? You could be repenting. You could be calling on the name of the Lord, doing what you know fine rightly is your duty to do, knowing that it is your responsibility to respond and to accept Christ and live for Him. You do what you can. If you do what you can today, that's where you would begin. But those of us who are saved need to take this to heart, don't we? Am I doing what I can? The Lord doesn't ask us to do what others are able to do. This woman did what she could. She couldn't do what the disciples were able to do, but she could do what she could. And that's what the Lord's asking of us. That's it. He's asking you, He's asking me, do what you can. Get your eyes off others. Don't wish to be a preacher. Don't wish to be this person, that person, have this gift, that gift, whatever. Recognize who you are and do and be what you can be. In fact, we may apply it in this way as well. For some of you, you're not even able to do what you used to be able to do. And the Lord's not expecting you to. Your body's aging. You're just not able, even for those who aren't. You're now a mother. You're now a father. There's time constraints. There's responsibilities. You're just not able to do what you used to be able to do. Don't beat yourself up about that. Do what you can. Do what you can. Do what you can. The Lord's gracious. He wouldn't ask us to do what we are unable to do. But He wants us to do what we can. So there needs this inward searching in our hearts today before we leave here. Am I doing what I can? It does require sacrifice. It does require a presenting of your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's a reasonable service. But that's it. Do what you can. Do what you can. To live a life without regrets is simply to live a life where you did what you could. You did what you could. It's as simple as that. It's as profound as that. Let us take it to heart. Let it be our prayer then. Our simple prayer. For we are all weak. We are all failing. I know it. You know it. But our prayer today, Lord, help me to do what I can. Help me to do what I can.